You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Christ is risen. So much better. All right. We are back in Romans this week, and we're going to do something very, very special this week. We are going to cover all 10 chapters that we've already worked through over the last 2 years in the next 35 to 40 minutes-ish. Are you ready?
Yes.
It's going to be very, very exciting. I want to pray for us, but before we actually launch into chapter one, I'm going to eat into my clock a little bit and give you some reasons why we're going to do it. And really, it's just a couple of minutes reflecting on why on earth, when you come to church, do we open a really, really old book and ground everything that we are and everything that we do in the Bible? And so I want to start there, and then from there move into Romans. So that's where we're going this morning. I hope you're ready. And hey, this is good news. Like, if you've missed the last 2 years of church, or the last year and a half of church, today you get to catch up in one fell swoop. It's going to be very exciting. So let's pray. Father, what a thing that you've spoken to us and revealed yourself to us, not as we try to discern emotions, we try to discern our own inner thoughts, not as we try to kind of make sense of kind of like the code of the world around us, but God, you have spoken decisively, and we confess clearly to us in a book. You've given us words to read and to understand and to submit ourselves to, words that function as a lens through which we can see and understand our own lives, that we can understand the whole world in which we live. I thank you, God, that mercy has been given to us, and I pray that we would not take it for granted, but that we would love and treasure your word. May we be a people who love you, who delight in you, and because of that, we delight in your words. We trust your words. We sing at your words. We meditate on your words. We obey your words. We share your words. We counsel with your words. We teach our children your words. So God, may we have people founded and grounded and conformed to the words that you have spoken to us in this book. In your name we pray, amen. The foundational reality about Christianity is that God, we confess and believe that God has spoken to us in a word that stands outside of us. This is very, very strange to modern ears. But we live in a day and age in which most people in our world conceive of truth in nonsensical terms like my truth or your truth. As though truth were something that lives within us, that we look inside to discover within ourselves, somehow kind of mediated through our feelings or our emotions or our best thoughts or most clever thoughts about the world. Christianity stands in direct opposition to that understanding of reality. We confess and believe that God has spoken, and that he has spoken words that exist and stand over against us, that stand outside of us. And it's the great task of humanity, the great task of sanity and rightly understanding the world and rightly living in that world is first and foremost to trust those words and then to reorient our lives and to submit our lives, our actions, our feelings, all of ourselves, to reorient ourselves to those words. C.S. Lewis spent much of his life arguing for the reality of objective truth, that something stands outside of us that is absolutely true, whether you believe it or accept it or not. It simply and absolutely is. And that sanity was to be pursued but by conforming ourselves and our feelings to what God has said is true. And so as Christians, we believe that God has spoken to us in this book. He has revealed to us who he is, what the world is, who we are, and how we're to live in the midst of that world in this book. And so we set out in our worship, in our counseling, in our own lives to reorient ourselves, our whole selves, to listen to this word, to trust this word, to delight in this word, and to obey this word. God tells us what is real. And so our task is to submit our emotions. He commands emotions everywhere in this book. To submit the actions of our lives. To submit everything that we are to what God has said. And so when we come to a book like Romans, what we're coming to is not just an interesting ancient text. We confess and believe that we're coming to the very words of God, spoken graciously and kindly and mercifully to us. God didn't have to speak, but he did. And so we come to Romans, we come listening to God, listening to him instruct us and command things of us and tell us what this world is and how we're to live in it. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've gathered in this room, maybe somebody invited you, you've wandered, or you just wandered in, but we confess and believe that God can be known. He's revealed himself and he's spoken to us. And so when we come to this book, and we're going to sprint through this book today, we believe that we're listening to God himself tell us about the world and tell us about ourselves, and most of all, tell us about him himself. Now, we've been going through the book of Romans since fall of 2019, which given 2020, it feels like a decade ago. It feels like a really long time ago. And what you should take from that is we've been going relatively slowly, section by section, kind of taking a block of verses and looking at it with a fair amount of care, expounding each part of the text to try to understand exactly what Paul is arguing for, and therefore what God is arguing for in this text. Now, there are a ton of advantages to that. And enough advantages is that that's going to be the tendency of how we approach different parts of the Bible, is we're going to break it down and look at each section. But historically, when Paul wrote the letter to the church in Romans, that they didn't take 2 or 3 years to work their way through it. Somebody arrived with the letter, and then the elder of that church, the pastor of that church, would stand up and he would read the letter front to back, all at once. So you didn't get to spend 3 weeks trying to figure out the but now in 321 like we did. Instead, it just happened. You just were reading through the whole book, and there you go. There was but now. You just blitz past it, and you've got to keep paying attention because you're about to get to chapter 4. So there's disadvantages to studying the Bible the way that we're studying the Bible as well. So the advantage is that you get to look at each part and kind of see how each part fits together. The disadvantage is that sometimes you can lose the forest, you can lose the overall kind of arc of what Paul is up to and therefore what God is up to, because you're so looking at each individual tree. And so one of our goals today is not only to kind of catch everyone up with where we've been, but it's also to say, hey, we want to take a step back before we step back into Romans 11 next week to kind of see the whole forest. Let's take a look at where Paul has brought us and try to do it very, very quickly. So that's where we're going and why we're doing it. And I hope at least, particularly for those of you in this room who don't know Jesus, who aren't Christians, and for whom this exercise is going to be, well, every week, it's really strange and weird, right? That you can at least understand why there might be value in it. To confess and believe that God is speaking in this book means that we should probably attend with great concentration to this book, right? This is where we should spend our time. And so that's what we're going to do for the next 40 minutes. Are you ready? Here we go. Okay, so Paul opens up the entire book of Romans by first setting out to tell us here's what his agenda in his whole life is, which means that agenda kind of undergirds everything that he's going to say in the book of Romans, and it clues us into what God is up to in the history of the world, and actually where everything is going to head as we move back into chapter 11 next week. So look with me again at verse 5 of chapter 1. You're going to need to have your Bibles open, because I want you to see the text. I want you to see how Paul actually argues. So Paul says this, starting in verse 5. He says, through whom, that says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship. Apostleship simply means a mission. He's been sent to do something in the name of Jesus. With the very authority of Jesus, he's sent to the world. What is that he's been sent to do? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So here's the radical claim of Romans. Here actually is the radical purpose for which Paul does everything he does. And I think that the overarching kind of mind-blowing vision of what God is actually up to in the world. He intends to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations of the earth. God's purpose, God's goal, in and through Jesus, through this proclamation of the gospel, this good news about the person and work of Jesus, God's purpose is not to form a nice private religious sect that kind of does some good things and maybe lives well in the midst of the world. Rather, his purpose is to lay claim on all the nations of the earth. The great goal of God is that this world would be Christian. The great goal of God is that every nation in the earth would be marked by obedience to King Jesus. His goal is to lay claim on China, to lay claim on America, to lay claim on Brazil, to lay claim on Iran, to lay claim on every single square inch, every single corner, every single nation, every single people group, every single tongue on this earth. That among all of those nations, there would be a people who claim that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead and worship him and obey him because he is king, because he has dealt with their sins. God intends to save a people from among all the nations, that this whole world would be his, would be explicitly and consciously submitted to the rule and the reign and the goodness of Jesus. That's God's goal. It has never been merely to save one small people group out of that world, to save merely the Jews or merely Americans or merely one particular nation or one particular people group. His goal is sweeping and glorious. He intends in laying claim on this earth to save a people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, that all the nations of the earth would bow the knee to King Jesus. That's God's goal. Now, the question is laid open for us in the verses that we read earlier from 1:16 and 17. A question and a solution that kind of sets the stage for everything else Paul is going to explain throughout the rest of the book of Romans. In other words, he gives us his thesis in verses 16 and 17. So listen to it again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the means by which God intends to save the nations of the earth is through the gospel. The announcement about Jesus, the announcement about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done in his life, death, resurrection, and his reign, his enthronement as king over the world. And that announcement, declared, shared, spoken, sung, embodied in worship, said to a neighbor, said to a coworker, announced from a pulpit, Paul says, is not just a persuasive argument. He says, no, it is the power of God. Not it gives way to the power of God, but it is the power of God. That you say these things about Jesus, about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and the effect is it produces people who were dead and are now alive. It produces people who were in absolute rebellion against the rule of God. They hear that announcement, and that announcement is power. And it causes them to become obedient to Jesus. It causes people who wanted nothing to do with God, who didn't want anything to do with the things of God, who maybe found the way that God speaks about the world or speaks about sexuality or speaks about gender or speaks about the nations of the earth, found that distasteful or disgusting or hateful. And then this announcement comes about Jesus. And it is the power of God to make people love the words of God. That's what he says here. And then he goes further and he says, for in it, in that gospel, in that power, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And here Paul, as he's announced the solution, namely the announcement of the gospel, he now presents us with the problem that that solution solves, namely the question of God's righteousness. And for us to understand anything else that we're going to get into, by the way, we're only on verse 17. We're totally going to make it. We're going to be like skipping and jumping through the rest of the thing. So for us to understand anything else about what Paul is going to argue for in the rest of the book, we have to understand the problem of the righteousness of God. And we've used one primary metaphor throughout the whole 2 years. But essentially, the question of God's righteousness is this. God has made promises to the world, to fill the world with his goodness, his beauty, his life, his truth, his justice. This world to be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. He made promises. He set out his intention in the garden at the very, very beginning of history as he created the world, as he commissioned mankind to fulfill that purpose. He made promises to Abraham and to Abraham's family that promises would be enacted through him and through his family that would lead to the blessings of the nations, that all the nations of the earth would know him and know the richness of what it means to be his people. He made promises that there would be a people who would inherit all of his promises, who would know him, who would walk with him, who would fill up this earth with goodness and joy and peace and righteousness. He made those promises, and yet mankind has rebelled against his rule, has rebelled against his goodness. And rather than receiving that life from him, we have chosen our own way. We've chosen to be our own gods, to determine for ourselves what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, and not to receive those things and to trust the way that God himself has ordered the world to be. And that poses for us a problem. How can God fulfill those promises of goodness and truth and beauty and righteousness to a people who hate him? The analogy that we've used is I make promises to my kids that, hey, after the service today, you get to go home and take all your friends and you get to watch all of the Lord of the Rings extended versions today. And we're going to make popcorn with butter on it. Real butter. Clarified butter. Gloriously clarified butter. So they go home. They arrive home before I do. You guys drop all your kids off. And then Jenny and I arrive home and the living room is on fire. The couch has been chopped into pieces. The TV has been sawn into three parts. I don't know why they picked three. Trinitarian, probably. And so they saw the TV into three parts. The couch is on fire. There's people punching each other in the face. Clearly not my kids, probably yours. And all kinds of craziness has ensued. They've rebelled against the order of our living room as I have created it. They've rebelled against the very promises that I've given them, right? Like they've destroyed the very means by which I would show them this movie. Well, now I'm faced with a problem. I made promises. I swore to my kids, we're going to watch this movie. Swore to my kids, your friends can come over from diverse families to sit and to enjoy the good gifts of clarified butter on popcorn and this movie for the whole afternoon. I've made those promises. I swore an oath that they would get to do it, and yet they have rebelled against the very promises I've made. They've destroyed the living room. They've destroyed the order in which I've established that. They've rebelled against my rules about not burning the couch. We have very basic rules in our house. They've rebelled against that, and now I'm faced with a problem. I have promises to keep, and yet the people to whom I've made those promises have rebelled against those very promises. They've rebelled against my rule. And so what comes into question is my righteousness. Can I both be just and the justifier of those who are wicked? Can I both be good and the giver of good gifts to those who don't deserve them? And that's the problem that the history of the world poses for us with God. How can God both be good, both be just, and the giver of good gifts, the fulfiller of good promises? How can God both be just and the justifier of people who don't deserve to be justified? That's the problem that the gospel solves. But before Paul shows us how the gospel solved the problem, he wants to make the problem worse by demonstrating for us the depth of the problem. The depth primarily of the problem of human sin. And so now we get to section 2. So from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, you have what I think is the most brilliant diagnosis and description of the human problem to be found anywhere in the world. And please hear what I just said. Not just the most brilliant description of the human problem to be found in Scripture. I think the most brilliant description of the human problem to be found anywhere. He begins by defining that problem in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Your problems are not primarily psychological. Your problems are primarily not your parents. Your problems are not primarily your addictions, or has become common parlance in Christian circles today, your brokenness. Your problem and my problem is the wrath of God. The greatest problem facing humanity today is not an educational one. It's not the issue of water. It's not the issue of the distribution of wealth. It is not primarily that people have psychological brokenness. That the fundamental problem at the root of our world, at the root of all of humanity, is that God stands opposed to us. The wrath of God is being now, not in the future, but right now, being revealed, being poured out on humanity. And that wrath takes two different forms. Yeah. First, it is the problem of an issue of status. We stand condemned because of our sin. Because our refusal to acknowledge God, as he describes here, to give thanks to God, not merely our refusal to kind of obey a list of rules, but fundamentally our refusal to acknowledge him, to worship him, to love him, and to submit to his rule. Because we have, all of us, refused to do that, we stand with a status, we live with a status of being condemned by God, being under the wrath of God. This is a problem. The greatest being in the universe, the one who rules heaven and earth, the one who is sovereign over all things, who always gets exactly what he wants, condemns you. That's a problem. I mean, it's one thing for an earthly judge to condemn you. It's one thing for a friend to disapprove of you. We're talking about a whole other thing altogether. When the God who made everything, who rules everything, who has absolute and perfect authority over the whole of the earth, stands opposed to you, condemns you. What Paul argues for in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is that all of humanity, every single one of us, stand condemned. God himself opposes us. He's against us. But There's a second problem, because it's the nature of that wrath that really is the problem. For centuries, the wrath of God has been described primarily as some sort of end of time divine spanking, where we broke some arbitrary rules, and so at the end of time, God comes and then spanks us for it. That's a shallow and tepid vision of God's wrath, and frankly, not anywhere near as terrifying as the way Paul describes it in these chapters. You see, the way that Paul describes sin is we have rebelled against the one who orders the world, who rules the world, who made the world. We have rebelled against the author of life himself. And to rebel against the author of life, to rebel against the one who has ordered the world and created the world and made the world as it is to rebel against the way the world is. It's to rebel against life itself. It's to turn away from and to hate that which is truly beautiful and good and righteous and true. In other words, it is to become insane. It is to chase after that which is disordered. It is to pursue and to love that which destroys us. It is to long for things that defile us and unravel us and unmake us. You see, the nature of God's wrath is not that we get some sort of arbitrary spanking at the end of time. No, it is God saying, you've rebelled against me, therefore you love that which is evil, you love that which destroys you, you love that which defiles you. Okay, I'll let you have it forever. Paul uses, in our day, a very controversial example in chapter 1. He says, the sign of humanity's chasing after that which would defile them and destroy them. He holds up the prime example of homosexuality itself. That we begin to love and chase after and desire that which destroys us. People use Romans 1 and its arguments around homosexuality all the time as kind of evidence that the Bible condemns homosexuality. It does far more than that in chapter 1. He uses it as an illustration to say we love that which destroys us. We love that which defiles us. We love that which we were not made for. You see, this is the nature of God's wrath. Not that we broke a rule, not that we broke some sort of law, and we get an arbitrary punishment later. No, the nature of God's wrath is we hate God. We hate life itself. We hate beauty itself. We hate goodness itself. And so God hands us over to that which we love, which are things that will destroy us. We rebel against our parents. We rebel against beauty and goodness itself. As he goes into this list here at the end of chapter 1, we chase after envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. And gossip, and slander. We become those who hate God, insolent, haughty, proud, boastful, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Our lives become corrupted and marked at the deepest level by those kinds of ways of living. He goes on in chapter 2 and 3 to show that this isn't merely some irreligious or immoral life, but rather it has religious expressions to it. Interesting, maybe if you're a visitor here. Paul spends an entire chapter condemning religious versions of this rebellion against God. That we can dress up rebellion against God in all kinds of religious niceties. And prayer and gathering around a text in all kinds of ways, all the while using religion or using our own morality as a means of trying to leverage God, as a means again of asserting our independence from him. As Flannery O'Connor says, and a good man is hard to find, that they had learned that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. You see, the issue at the heart of Romans, at the heart of human's sin, is not merely breaking rules. It's refusal to depend on God. It's refusal to love God. It's refusal to worship God, and therefore refusal to obey God. And so our problem is twofold. One, we stand condemned. And two, we live in such a way that we're destroying, we're rebelling against the very goodness that God intends to give us. So if you go back to the illustration, you think about the kids. They've broken the rule, our one rule in our house, don't burn the couch. So they stand condemned of couch burning. But secondly, they've actually eliminated the possibility of receiving those promises, right? Not only have they broken the rule and therefore stand condemned, they've actually destroyed the TV so they can't watch the movie. They've burned up the couch so they can't lounge on the couch. We'll say that they destroyed the little popcorn oven maker thing. And so they can't make popcorn, and they melted all the butter and threw it away. So there's no clarified butter for them to have. The problem that they're facing, the problem that humanity is facing is twofold. We stand condemned. And therefore, God can't, in a just way, just lift that condemnation. And two, we live in such a way and we continue to live in such a way that we don't love God. We don't pursue and receive and embrace and the promises of God that are given to us in his creation of the world and the promises given to us through Abraham, that he would be with us, that he would make us heirs of the world, that we would inherit all the goodness that he's put into this world and to receive him himself. So that's the problem that the righteousness of God has posed for us. That's the issue at heart. So then Paul in chapter 3, starting in verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 7, lays out how the gospel solves both of those problems. 3:21, if you remember, we spent, I think, 3 weeks on 3:21, the first two words. 3:21 says, but now. I mean, one of the most glorious moments in all of Scripture, right? I mean, it's dark. You guys remember fall 2019, a long time ago? I mean, it made 2020 look like a walk in the park. Because fall 2019, we're walking through these chapters about the wrath of God and the sin of man. And it is dark and it is discouraging. And we are confronted on every single page, every single verse of those chapters of the reality of human sin and how it manifests itself in all of these different ways. And then to arrive at 3:21, but now. That's good. And the first solution, which kind of unfolds for us in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, is this. That God has resolved the problem of our status as guilty. We deserve the punishment of death. And so, as it says in 3:21, I'll just read it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. Here it is. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That word propitiation in other translations is often translated sacrifice of atonement. The idea here is that Jesus Christ comes and he dies in our place. In other words, here God himself comes, rescuing us from the verdict of guilty. Jesus Christ comes, as he goes on to say for us in chapter 5, Jesus Christ comes, bearing the wrath of God in our place. So that all who are in Jesus, all who believe in Jesus, and it is only through belief in Jesus that it happens. The wrath of God, the full weight of the wrath of God falls on Jesus in our place. In other words, you no longer have to stand as guilty before the God of the universe. You no longer have to stand under the verdict of condemned. You no longer have to carry your own guilt and your own shame and your own deserving of death and deserving of the wrath of God. Because Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ dies on the cross, not for his own sins, but for ours. And so the first problem presented by human sin is dealt with in these chapters by Paul describing that Jesus Christ has taken the guilty verdict that we deserved and been punished in our place, dying in our place. God bears the wrath of God for us and in our stead. I mean, this is glorious good news. And here's the thing. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to be born into the right family. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to climb the ladder of the law to somehow attain to this propitiation being applied to you. Here's the trick. You want this applied to you. You want the verdict of guilty lifted from you. You want the wrath of God no longer opposed to you. Here's all you have to do. Believe in Jesus. That's amazing. Believe in Jesus. As he will go on to say in chapter 10, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. The word here is justified. It's a law court term. You're taken from one status and given another. You're no longer declared guilty. You are declared not guilty. More than that, you are declared righteous. So he deals with the status issue, starting in 3:21 and going all the way to the end of chapter 5. And then he deals with the second issue, which isn't just status. If you remember, the second issue is how we're actually living, right? So now, if we go back to the metaphor, I walk in the house and no longer are my kids and your kids declared guilty because they burned the couch. They broke the one rule. So that's good, but we still have the problem of the fact that the TV is broken, the couch is on fire, and there's no more butter because they threw it away, right? That's still an issue, right? So we still have the problem of all of these promises that have been spoken, all these promises that have been given, how are they going to be fulfilled? We're moving through chapter 5 and into chapter 6 and 7, Paul now begins to describe how that second issue, namely the issue of how we live in the world and how we pursue and receive the promises of God, get resolved. And he does so by using three different metaphors. One, family or nation. Who is your king? Who is your representative? So in chapter 5, he ends with this metaphor of you're either in Christ or in Adam. Now, we live in a world that is, this is like a rabbit trail I could chase for a long time. We live in a world that is constantly seeking after all kinds of divisions. We recognize as a humanity that the world is divided. And in the past, we've tried racial divisions, we've tried socioeconomic divisions, we've tried political divisions. We're constantly, as a people, searching for some way outside of God to define the divisions that I think we feel and know in the depths of our bones exist in the world. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 5, says there is a division in the world. But it's not a racial division. It's not a socioeconomic division. And it's not fundamentally a political one. It primarily has to do with who is your king. Do you belong to Adam or do you belong to Christ? That division goes all the way down and frankly is the only division that matters. And it matters. I wish I could sit there, but I'm gonna keep going. So Paul, in addressing this issue, says, well, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. If you're in Christ, God has done something new with you. And then he uses two more metaphors to describe or try to get at what's new. First, he says that you've been given a new master. He uses slavery as a metaphor. If you're in Adam, if you belong to that first family, that you are enslaved to sin and death. That everything in your life, even the religious and moral parts of your life, are bent on serving the slave master, sin. Everything you do simply perpetuates the nature of sin. It perpetuates rebellion against God. It perpetuates you chasing after death. But if you're in Christ, you're no longer enslaved to sin. You no longer have that slave master. You have a new slave master, namely God. So it's the orientation of your life, and he talks about it in terms of presenting your members, your very body, every part of your body, If you remember, we covered this from the back of a pickup truck in a parking lot. You guys remember? I do. I remember. So the reality is that now in Christ, you present your body, every single part of your body, to God as a servant, as a slave to God, as a slave to righteousness. So when you were in Adam, before you came to know Jesus, you were a slave to sin. Everything about your life served your independence from God. But now in Jesus, your whole life is to be presented to God as a slave to his purposes, as a slave to his commandments, to his law. So that your whole life, every part of your life, not just your religious life, your work life, your family life, your friendships and relationships, every member of your body is to be spent in service to God, your new master. And the third one, he uses a marriage metaphor. It says, in the old way, you were married to death itself. You were married to sin. And that sin would always produce death. And the law itself bound you to it. You'd hear the commandments of God. Remember this in chapter 7. You hear the commandments of God. And rather than those commandments coming and you being set free from sin and saying, oh, that's what God wants from me. Instead, the commandments come, and instead they awaken in you this desire to continue in your rebellion against God. He tells you not to covet, and what can you not help but do? Covet. He tells you not to envy what your neighbor has. What can you not help but do? Envy what your neighbor has. He tells you not to murder or hate those around you. What can you not help but do? But start to hate those around you. And so what God says is that the way a marriage ends is through death. And so that in Jesus, in our union with Jesus, we died. We died to the law of death. So we're no longer married to death. We're no longer married to sin. But now we have a new spouse, a new husband, namely Christ himself. So here's how Paul, using those metaphors, deals with not just the fact that we stand condemned. We no longer stand condemned in Jesus, but we live as those who are chasing after death, chasing after condemnation. He says, you have a new slave master. You have a new representative, a new king. You belong to a new people. And you're no longer married to sin and death. You're now married to Christ, united with Jesus. And it all comes to this beautiful head in chapter 8 of Romans, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. And he describes for us a kind of life lived in Jesus that he describes as being lived according to the Spirit. So not only do we not stand condemned, but now he calls us into, because of the work of Jesus, a whole different kind of living, a whole different kind of life, which he uses the phrase, life according to the Spirit. What does that mean? In chapter 8, he says, those who live according to the Spirit call God Father. In other words, our whole orientation to God, because of the work of Jesus, has changed. The Spirit of God calls us to see God as a Father who is good, a Father who loves us, a Father who sings over us to do us good, a Father when then he commands things to us, isn't giving us arbitrary commands, but commands things for our good, and a Father who sovereignly rules the universe and has promised that in his orchestration, in his sovereign rule of the universe, is working out for us a salvation, an inheritance that is glorious and good. In other words, as we look at the world, even as we suffer in the midst of the world, a world that looks like someone giving birth to a child, that's a metaphor he uses in chapter 8, a painful, painful process. What he's doing in our lives individually, what he's doing in the world itself, is filling this world with goodness, keeping all of his promises to us, those who will inherit a world filled with his goodness, filled with his beauty, filled with his truth. So that when you suffer, you don't have to question, is God opposed to me? Is he against me? Is he punishing me? No, but because of the work of Jesus, I know that all of this suffering, all of this pain, all of it, every single bit of it, is being wielded by God for my good to guarantee for me, for us, an inheritance. There isn't one bit of wrath left. There's not one bit of condemnation left. And knowing that, resting in that, trusting in that, leads to the kind of fruitfulness of the kind of people who obey God, who love God, who trust God as a father, even when things are painful and hard and difficult and don't make sense. The thing that we hang on to is that God is at work for our good and there is no condemnation. So then we got into 9 and 10 this spring. 9 poses the problem. What about the Jews? The descendants of Abraham had inherited all of these promises, but for the most part, they had rejected Jesus. And there Paul hammers home the truth that the God is not bound by flesh. He's not bound by your good works. You don't get to leverage God because you've been good, and you don't get to leverage God because you were born into the right family. No, God is sovereign, and his purposes in everything that he does is that he would be glorified. That he would be seen, in other words, glorified is a fancy church word that simply means that his perfections, the fullness of who he is, both in his grace and his justice, his righteousness and his wrath, that he would be seen for who he is, that he's saving a people from all the nations of the earth, that they would enjoy forever and ever and ever, having looked at and beheld and seen the perfections of his goodness and grace, the perfections of his wrath and justice. And so he is not bound by flesh. He is not bound, but rather he can name a people Israel from all the peoples of the earth. So that all who believe in Christ, and only those who believe in Christ, inherit the promises of God. And all of it is driving at where we're going in chapter 11, where we'll end in the next couple of weeks. The purposes of God are this, that all things would be from him and through him and to him. The goal is that we as a people, redeemed by him, not condemned by him, saved by him, made new by him, brought into a new family, brought into a new marriage, given a new master, made whole and new to walk according to the power of the Spirit, to see God as our Father and to delight in him. That forever and ever and ever, not for a moment would we say, this has been done because I was good, or this has been done because I'm a child of Abraham, or this has been done because I did the right things, or said the right prayers, or signed the right card. No, that forever and ever that God would mark a people from all the nations of the earth who obey him and love him, and even in that obedience, say forever and ever, all things are from him, all things are through him, and all things are to him. To him be glory forever and ever and ever. This is the gospel of the righteousness of God. He saves a people who believe in Jesus. The call for you today is to believe in Christ, to trust Christ, to love Christ, to confess him as Lord and believe, like we celebrated last week and we celebrate every week, that God has raised him from the dead. Let's pray.